Acts and chapter 6. For our Bible study today, Acts chapter 6. Over the next several weeks, we're going to focus our attention. We're going to take a little break from the Gospel of John, and we're going to focus our attention on the subject of deacons in the church. So at our AGM at the end of this month, we're going to be voting on 3 men for the diaconate. And even though I've taught on church office in the past, about 2 years ago, I felt that it would be good to refresh our minds about what the scriptures have to say, especially about the diaconate. And so this week, we're going to look primarily at Acts chapter 6. And then, Lord willing, next week, we'll look at 1 Timothy in chapter 3. And then, hopefully on the 23rd of August, 2 weeks from now, we'll spend some time in prayer. And we'll make our Bible study time on Sunday afternoon a time of prayer for these men, for their families, and for our church. And we'll prepare ourselves in that way to be voting on these matters. So listen as I read Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Amen. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study this subject of church office, and specifically the diaconate. Lord Jesus, we thank you that ultimately you are the great template and pattern and example of what a deacon ought to be. We thank you that you are the one who, though you are rich, yet for our sakes became poor. That though you were in heaven, surrounded by glory, nevertheless you clothed yourself with our own frail human flesh, and as a man you served your people, even unto death on a cross. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that as we study this subject of the diaconate, that really and truly we would be studying what it looks like to be like Christ. And we pray that you would enable specifically the men in our congregation to pattern their lives after Christ and to lead our church in this way. Lord, bless us as we study this subject for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, as I said, we're looking today at the office of deacon. And let me just read briefly from Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul is writing, he says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons." And so Paul in that verse delineates between all of the saints, the overseers, what we would typically call elders or pastors, and then the deacons. So the deacon, the office of deacon in the New Testament church, is a separate and a distinct office. Let me just read to you several definitions of what an office is. And I realize these definitions may be a little bit dry, but they're very helpful for us as we think about what it means to hold office in the local church. One man says that an office is a public position entrusted with authority and responsibility for certain tasks. Another man says it is a position designed for one to execute laws, administer the governance, and secure the goals of an organization. you can see that these definitions apply to the church, but also in the civic sphere as well. And then finally, a third definition of office, it is a distinct position of leadership among people of God, to which certain specific duties and expectations are attached. So if we summarize these three definitions of what an office is, it's a publicly recognized place of leadership. It's publicly recognized that the whole organization, in our case, the whole congregation, is recognizing this person as meeting the standards for this office. It is a place of leadership. Obviously, it's a place of service, but it's also a place of leadership. It is a place of authority. It's a place of authority. A man in the office of deacon is a servant, but he is wielding authority, God-given authority in the local church. And we'll point out why these things are important as we go along. Let's begin with the fact that the diaconate, the office of deacon, is often misunderstood and or misused in the church. Sometimes the diaconate is viewed as sort of the minor leagues. I don't do cricket. I don't really understand cricket. I do baseball. I'm coming from the U.S. And in baseball, they have the pros, they have the professional people who play at the big leagues, and then they have the minor leagues, the guys who aren't quite good enough to make it to the professionals, but they're still pretty good. And many people view that as the diaconate. Well, they're sort of good, but they're not really all that good, so they couldn't make it to the eldership, so we just stuck them in the diaconate. No, that's not the case. It's not sort of a second-class office. And we only really have to look at one example in Scripture to show that. Look at Stephen in Acts chapter 6. Stephen was a man who was filled with the Spirit. He was a man filled with faith. And when you read his sermon in Acts chapter 7, it becomes quickly apparent he is not a second-class citizen. He would be an elder in any church today. So there's nothing wrong with being a deacon. There's nothing second-class about it. And then another misconception is that being a deacon is sort of a stepping stone to becoming an elder. And it's sort of like a corporate ladder that after you spend your 5 years on the diaconate, then you kind of step up and you become an elder. You sort of put in your time, you know, mopping the floor of the church, and then you become the big shot, you become the elder. That's not the case. Another misconception, and sadly this often happens in Baptist churches, probably much more than it does in Presbyterian churches, is that deacons become de facto elders. And the pastor of the church doesn't actually want any elders serving with him. He wants the men to remain deacons so that no matter what happens, he can always override them. And that if something good happens, he can say, well, look at the brilliance of my plan. And if something bad happens, he can blame it all on the deacons. Well, that's not what the deacons are there for. They're not there to take the blame if something goes wrong. Then another misconception is that the deacons become a substitute for everyone else in the church actually doing their work. And so people say, well, I'm not going to do any work. That's why we have deacons. Deacons are supposed to do everything. Deacons are supposed to care for the people. I don't have to do anything. Well, let's look at just a couple passages where we see that that's completely incorrect. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. There are any number of passages, but this is a clear passage. Romans 12 and verse 6 through 8, Paul says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Everybody in the body is supposed to be using the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to them. Verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Typically, we think of deacons as handling the benevolence in the church. And as we'll see, that is correct. But that doesn't mean that the rest of the people in the church can't show benevolence. It doesn't mean that, you know, we're just supposed to say, well, let the deacons take care of the poor people. Everyone is supposed to be generous and kind, opening up their home to those in need. So another passage related to that is 2 Thessalonians. And chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3, Again, we could turn to many passages, but 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 12, Paul says, "Even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." So everybody in the church is supposed to contribute. Everyone in the congregation is supposed to settle down and do the work that God has assigned to them. Deacons are not a substitute. Another misconception in our day and age is that women can fill this role of the diaconate. But as we said earlier, the diaconate is an office. And remember what we said was true of an office. It's a place of leadership. It's a place of authority. And the scriptures teach that it's not appropriate for a woman in the local church to have leadership and to have authority. This being said, 1 Timothy 3 does talk about the characteristics of a deacon's wife. And so while she doesn't actually hold the office, it's very necessary that a deacon's wife is a godly woman with a good reputation. Well, today we're going to focus on Acts 6. Those are some misconceptions of what a deacon is. But today we're going to look at Acts chapter 6 as sort of a passage where it's a prototype. The word deacon is not actually used here, but this is sort of a template, a pattern for the New Testament church in terms of the basic criteria and function of someone who would fill this office of deacon. Now, you'll notice in context here that the church, the New Testament church, is going through a massive transitional period. In Acts chapter 1, they had 120 people. And then at the end of Acts chapter 2, they had 3,000 people. Now, I haven't crunched the numbers. Maybe you can do this in your head. I don't know what the percent increase is, 3,000 above 120, but that's a lot. It's a lot. So just imagine if 3,000 people showed up to our church next week. I'd be shocked. You know, I wouldn't know what to do. So these apostles literally overnight are having 3,000 people show up to their church. And then later in Acts chapter 4, now they've got 5,000 people, which is still an insane amount, especially given the fact they started off with 120. What kind of problems do you think happen when you go from 120 people to 5,000 people? What kind of problems were they facing, or what kind of problems could you imagine would happen in this church if all of a sudden, in a couple weeks, we ballooned up to that size? I'd probably head straight to the nearest hospital, so that would be, you know, I'd be completely overwhelmed. That would be one problem. What are some problems that we might be having? Yeah, Caitlin? Yeah. That's right. Purely logistically, yeah, somebody might actually sit in your seat. And that would probably be the worst problem of all. I mean, then what would we do if somebody sat in your seat? So yeah, we'd have some serious logistical problems. Anybody else? Yeah, Ward? Oh yeah, who's gonna cover all this, right? How are these people gonna get taught? Go ahead, Natalie. Yeah, so you went from 120 ideas to 5,000 ideas about how we ought to be doing this, right? Every new couple that has a kid growing into, you know, adulthood when they become teenagers, suddenly now instead of two opinions, now we've got three opinions about how this ought to go around, right? It's quite a challenge. All right, anything else? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and not even that. So you wouldn't know if everybody was a true Christian. Now, of course, back then they had 12 apostles, so you know maybe their percentage was a bit higher than what we would have. But not only would you not know that they were Christians, you just flat out wouldn't even know who they were. I mean, it's just, so what is your name? I mean, what do you do? Oh, I got baptized 3 weeks ago. What? You know, I don't even know who you are. So it would be a challenge just to keep everybody together. Again, think about it. In Acts chapter 1, these people had spent 3 years together pretty much with Christ. They knew each other very well. Many of them were directly related. And now you're having people come into the church you've never seen before in your entire life. And of course, this text tells us it uses the word Hellenists in verse 1. Hellenists are Jews, but they are Greek-speaking Jews. And of course, when it says that they're Greek-speaking Jews, it doesn't just mean that they speak Greek. It means that Greek is their culture. It means that Greek is their mindset. That's how they think. That's how they were raised. That's what their education was. These people were not raised and educated in a traditional rabbinical school. These people were raised with what we might refer to as public school, right? These were public school people coming in. They were different. They weren't trained in private schools. That creates a very serious problem, not just linguistically, but culturally, because they're not thinking the same. So that's a big problem. Another problem that you see here in Acts is that all of a sudden they're facing persecution. Now, persecution wasn't brand new. In the Gospels, the apostles with Christ understood what it was to face a little bit of persecution. But this is mass persecution. This is the government now persecuting the church. The government doesn't care if 120 people are just sort of quietly, you know, worshiping God. The government really starts to care if 5,000 people are publicly worshiping God and more people keep joining this movement. Then suddenly the Romans are thinking, who are these people? And the Jewish leaders are thinking, this is now becoming a big problem. So now there's this increased persecution. Also, in the early books of Acts, it tells us that the people of the congregation were selling their houses and lands and bringing the money and giving it to the apostles. Now, what problem does that cause? That's a great thing, right? But what's the problem with that? Okay, perhaps they're selling their own house and they might not have somewhere to live, perhaps. But what's the problem, though, with the apostles receiving all this money all of a sudden? Yeah. That's right. That's right. I could handle it if one of you gave me $100 and said, hey, Alan, could you, you know, maybe handle this and give that to somebody who really needs it? I don't think that'd be a big problem. If one of you came up to me and said, hey, Alan, here's $1 million, now I need you to handle that. I'm not used to doing that. I can't, you know, I'm not sure what to do with $1 million. So the apostles were used to handling sort of like loaves of bread picked up after people ate. You know, it's like they had 12 baskets full of fish and bread. They could do that. They weren't used to people coming and saying, hey, I just sold a massive piece of land. Boom, there's a ton of money. Could you please provide people with food and clothing and housing? They weren't used to handling that. So it's not just a logistical problem. It's a moral problem because now you have to have financial accountability. Now somebody's going to say, wait a minute, what's happening with all that kind of money, right? So what are the biggest scandals in modern day church history? Some of the biggest scandals are not adultery. Some of the biggest scandals are over money, right? What did the pastor do with all of that? How come he's flying around in a private jet? Like, where did he get all that money? So it could be potentially a financial scandal. And remember here that the reputation of the church, this is a brand new organization, the reputation of the church is at risk. If they don't feed the Greek-speaking widows their food, if they neglect them, what are people going to say about the church? What's the reputation going to be? Work? Hypocrisy? Okay, you're going to say? Yeah, church doesn't care. Or the church only cares if you're Jewish. Oh, if you're Jewish, then you'll get looked after. If you speak Aramaic, if you speak Hebrew, then they'll pay attention to you. But if you walk in there speaking Greek, they don't care about you, right? So this has the potential to be a real problem. Well, let's look at some of the solutions here. The first solution that we find is church order. There's a business meeting. Peter and the other apostles call this business meeting. And they involved the entire church. They summoned the full number of the disciples. So apparently all 5,000 people are in this business meeting here. And it's not mob rule. It's not one person shouting one thing and another person shouting another. I think we ought to do this. I think we ought to do that. This is not pure democracy in that sense. It's not a dictatorship. The apostles are not just ordering the people around and telling them, well, here's what we're going to do and here's how we're going to do it. Instead, what you have is that the apostles are correctly identifying the key issues here. They're identifying the priorities of the church. This problem had a real potential to go way off into Never Never Land chasing rabbits down trails. This congregational meeting could have been taken up with food. It could have been taken up with cultural elements. It could have been taken up with money. It could have gone a lot of different directions, but the apostles keep it on target. And they say the most important thing is the word of God and prayer. That's the most important thing. The most important thing here is not a cultural problem. It's not a food problem. It's not money. The biggest issue right here is that the church needs to continue fulfilling her Christ-given responsibilities. So let's think back to the Great Commission. In the Great Commission, what did Jesus tell his disciples to do? What did he command his apostles to do? Yeah. Okay, to teach everyone what he's taught them? Yeah. To make disciples, baptize disciples, teach disciples. And so the apostles are saying, if we let this issue become the issue, we will miss the Great Commission. We've got to keep our mind focused on what Jesus Christ himself has told us to do. Now, this is extremely important because there is a very big difference between pure pragmatism and biblical wisdom. There's a big difference between being purely pragmatic and being biblically wise. Now, on the surface, they can look very similar. And I have no doubt that some big management guru or some big CEO could come into a church like this and could identify and make it, he could identify the problem or she could identify the problem and make the church more efficient. I have no doubt about that. There's a difference between worldly pragmatism and biblical wisdom. Worldly pragmatism says, what is going to work the best? And that's what we're going to do. What's going to make this run the smoothest? And that's what we're going to do. Biblical wisdom says, what are our God-given priorities? And how can we biblically function to achieve our God-given priorities? Big difference. You're not just asking what works. You're asking what has Christ commanded us to do? And then how does the scripture teach us to do that in a biblically wise way? So that's what the apostles are doing here. Now, they place the burden of choice on the congregation. In verse 3, it says, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men. What's the benefit? Obviously, we're Baptists in our ecclesiology. We believe that the church should be involved in the decision-making. When we have a vote on our deacons in a couple weeks, it is not just me walking into the room and saying, here are your deacons. We're going to vote on this as a church. What is the benefit of having the whole church involved in a big decision like this? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, definitely in that situation, for sure. 5,000 people, I highly doubt that Peter, James, and John knew everybody at a deep level. Yeah. Okay. So that's part of it. Yeah, Fiona. I'm sorry? Okay, it cuts out favoritism. You're taking everybody's views instead of just one, you know, a select kind of perspective, okay? Yeah. Okay, yeah, we're a body together. So this is our body. Let's decide how we're best going to do this, okay? What happens if a pastor or the leadership of the church just walks in and says, this is who we're going to do it, and sets it up unilaterally, and then that person doesn't turn out to be a great, you know, job, great person for the spot? What's the problem there? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. I mean, not to go on a complete side trail here, but this principle works in family and especially in civil government. Once you take responsibility for a decision and remove that from somebody and say, this person doesn't have any consequences for the decision that they're going to make, you have a big problem. If that person's making decisions, but they don't have to face the consequences, you got a big, big problem because they don't care. They're just going to make the call because then who's going to pay for it? Somebody else. But if the whole church is making the decision, they're saying, we own this decision. We take this decision. Then they're going to bear the responsibility if something goes wrong or if it goes well as well. Any other thoughts here as to why it's so beneficial to have the church together work through this and identify these men and then say, these are the men that we want? Yeah. Yeah, very good. Again, if you're the one who chose this man, you love him or you trust him, you know, you have some sort of confidence in him, and so you're going to be behind him. You're going to be supporting him. If somebody else picked him, it's like, well, you know, whatever, that's their choice, not mine. So you're not really going to support them very well. Yeah, that's a good idea as well. So it's important for the whole congregation to be involved in this, but you'll notice that when Peter says this, he says, you need to choose seven men, but he actually gives them some criteria. It's really frustrating to have a job to do and you have no idea what's expected. But he gives them a job to do and then gives them these three criteria: good repute, full of the Spirit, and then filled with wisdom. Why do you think he makes these criteria for this particular position? Why is it so important to have these three characteristics? Obviously, 1 Timothy lists several others, but... You're talking about the deacon himself. Yeah, once he becomes, holds office, he wouldn't make a decision based on his own opinion. He'll make it according to the Lord. Okay, excellent. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, work. Yeah, very good. You get the wrong guy, he's gonna perpetuate the problem. He's gonna make it worse. I mean, I'm sure we all have horror stories about places where we've worked, where they say, oh, there's a problem, and this lady or this guy is going to be charged with, you know, finding the solution. And everybody looks at each other and thinks, they're going to make it 10 times worse. You know, we thought we had a problem before they got it. Now they're going to make it even worse. Yeah, go ahead. Okay. Okay. Yeah, it's interesting. All seven of these men have Greek names. And so the indication seems to be that these men, that the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking widows, were being overlooked. And so they said, well, who can address this problem in the best way? Who's going to understand the culture? Who's going to be able to speak to them in their own language? Who's going to be able to be gentle with them? Which widow is going to say, you know, open her door and say, ah, it's you. Okay, you can come in. You know, she sees somebody from a different culture, you know, it's just not happening. No, the door is going to close. So they pick men who these women are going to be comfortable with. They're going to be able to work with them. Okay? Anything else? Terms of these three characteristics here. One of the things that's interesting is that it says that they need to have good repute, that is a good reputation. And the idea here is what Paul says later in 1 Timothy 3, these men aren't novices. This is not the first time these men have ever been entrusted with a job. They have a good reputation. That means they've been given a job before and they've done well with it. And so now everybody else is saying, hey, let's give them another job. And that's the biblical principle. He who is faithful with little will be entrusted with much. We don't give men positions of leadership in the church if they've never had a job to do, if they've never done anything. We give men positions of leadership and service in the church if they've already been faithful with lots of little things that we've asked them to do. So, that's what's going on here. Now, The apostles then say in verse 3, you pick the men, here's the criteria, and then they say, we will appoint them to this duty, whom we will appoint to this duty. So the choice is the church, but they're not just choosing however they want. They're choosing according to apostolic guidelines. Once they pick the people according to apostolic guidelines, then the pre-approved leadership of the church sets them apart and appoints them to the work. So that's how the church ought to be working together. The leadership and the people are working together to solve this problem. Now, the relationship of these seven men to the apostles is, we can say, in three phrases. First of all, it is a subordinate role. Now, we did say that deacons are not less than elders in that sense, but they are subordinate in the sense that they serve at the direction of the elders. Now, of course, these men would have been making many decisions on a daily basis. They need to be men that have initiative, men that can make good decisions on the fly, but they're still being regulated and overseen by the apostles. So this is a subordinate role. Number two, it's a separate role. It's a distinct role. In the New Testament church now, the elders do not have the right to dictate to the deacons what their office and role should be in the church. As a pastor, I don't have a right to tell a man who's been elected as a deacon, well, then here's what you need to do, because it's already been defined by the scripture. So deacons don't become just the little gophers for the elders. It's a distinct and separate role, and the Bible defines what they should do, not the pastor and not the elders. And then thirdly, it's a supporting role. It's subordinate, it's a separate role, but it's also a supporting role. Again, looking in verse 2, where the apostles say, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And then later on in verse 4, we, the apostles, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so the deacons are to take the practical load off of the elders so that the elders can serve the church in that way. Now, before we move on to the next couple comments, any questions or thoughts that you have on this? As the elders are working through this business meeting with the church, any thoughts that you have on how they're going about it? Does the pastor veto the congregation's choosing? So if I understand you correctly, I want to be careful how I respond. Yeah. Yes. So I guess it would depend. In our church, the way that we have it set up is that men who want to hold office need to be officially nominated by the existing eldership. So I'm not trying to make things too confusing for you, but basically the existing leadership, which in this case is myself, receives input from the congregation. We think so-and-so would be good. You know, it's written on a piece of paper. We think this man would be good. And then, but I have to officially nominate that person before the congregation, you know? So I wouldn't say that it's veto power in that sense, but it is in the sense that a man wouldn't be nominated for elder or deacon unless he receives the approval of the existing eldership. And the eldership says, we're behind this man. So anytime someone is nominated and up for election in our church, the congregation knows that man has my full support. It's not like, well, here he is, but that's not what I'm doing. I'm saying, here is the man and I'm behind him and his wife is behind him and, you know, we're together on this. Yeah. 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 Any other comments or questions? Yeah, Ward. Yeah. Yeah, no, that's a very good point. The apostolic humility here is really quite amazing. They're not grasping after power. And the humility, I'm not sure what the right word is, I don't know, but Christ's willingness to let the church do this is phenomenal. That Christ didn't just send, you know, a bolt of lightning down from the sky and say, I want these seven men. He expected the church to work through this. That's really amazing that he would do that. So Christ expects us to be praying about this and to be thinking through this. Good comments and questions. Anything else? Well, let's then look at the role that they were to play. The phrase that is used here at the end of verse 3 is duty. So when a man takes up an office, he does so with the understanding that now he has a duty to fulfill. Now he is bound to serve the church in this way. At the end of verse 2, the phrase is serving tables. And so the idea here is that the diaconate's relationship to the church is that they are to take care of the physical necessities, or as we talked about earlier, sort of the logistical elements, the administrative elements of the church. They're not to be the personal servants of people in the church. We don't call the deacons if we want our lawn mowed. They are to take care of those necessities that arise within the church itself. Obviously, here in Acts chapter 6, serving tables would include a variety of duties, handling finances. These men would have had to have been entrusted with money to purchase the food. They would have had to have been entrusted with the collection, the distribution, and coordinating the service efforts. So these men would have been involved in all of these things. And the deacons here in Acts 6 clearly add stability to the church. They add stability and they maintain unity. This could have been a very fractious problem in the early church. We've talked before about the fact that churches don't usually split over major points of doctrine. Now, sometimes that is the case. Sometimes a denomination will face, the infallibility of Scripture or the inspiration of Scripture, and there's a huge debate within that denomination. But oftentimes for local churches, the problems are much more practical and prosaic. It's usually not some massive point of doctrine. It's usually, hey, these people aren't getting what they deserve. It's usually some sort of practical issue that splits the church. And so deacons are an addition to the church to help maintain unity, to keep the church from splitting. And then also, if you look at verse 7, the deacons of the church indirectly increase the efficiency of the church's ministry. It says the word of God continued to increase. Why did it continue to increase? Because the apostles gave themselves to the word of God in prayer, and then these other men gave themselves to the practical work of taking care of the poor individuals. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So when we as a congregation follow the rules that Christ has laid out for us in the Word of God, we can expect that He will bless us as we seek to follow His leadership. Well, as we close today, let me just then practically apply this to our own congregation. Our own congregation in the past number of years has seen an increase in the number of people. Now, it's not as dramatic as Acts 6, although who knows, maybe that will happen. Maybe after we have these deacons come on board, the word of God will increase and we'll have 3,000 people. I don't know what the Lord will do. So even though we haven't seen such dramatic growth, nevertheless, we have seen growth over the past several years. Well, I'm the only officer of the church at this point, and it is neither safe or biblical for me to continue in such a role. I need help. I need men to come alongside of me and provide some support. This congregation, I will say, has done a wonderful job of understanding that my primary ministry is the Word of God. So this congregation has done a fantastic job of understanding that while I've tried to do my best in practical matters, you guys have understood that I'm supposed to be giving my time to prayer and the Word of God, and I deeply appreciate that. but we're certainly at the point where our church, in order to be more closely aligned to the scriptures and more safe, needs to have men come alongside of myself. And so right now we have three men that have been nominated for deacon, Paul Cronier and Andy Yu and Israel Malacano. And the idea is that these men have already been serving as deacons, well, not serving as deacons, but serving in the logistical roles of the church, taking care of the administration. They've already been faithful in those duties. And we want to move from having an administrative committee to having a diaconate. And that's going to take time. There'll be a bit of transition. So at our AGM on the 30th, we'll still be voting on the administrative committee and we'll be voting on the deacons. But hopefully as time goes on, the administrative committee will be a diaconate situation. Obviously, our church still needs elders, and so that's something that we can continue to pray about. But right now, we're just taking things one step at a time, and we're trying to address God's providence in our life by electing these men. Any comments or questions that you have about our church particularly or the situation here in Acts chapter 6? Yeah, Natalie? Yeah, so our constitution is basically just because a man is elected as a deacon or not elected as a deacon has no bearing on whether he can or can't be an elder. In other words, you don't have to be a deacon before you're an elder. You know, if a man is gifted as an elder, he could become an elder. If he's a deacon and the congregation believes he has the gifts to be an elder, he could then become one. So it's sort of separate. Yeah. What were you going to say, Chris? Yeah, so in our church constitution, we don't have term limits for deacons or elders. So when a man is nominated and then elected to office, then he serves until he can no longer serve, you know, which maybe he might feel he needs to step away because of family commitments. He might need to step down because of health. It might be a moral issue that he needs to resign over. But unless one of those things would happen, then he just continues to serve in that capacity. Yeah. All right. Well, Lord willing, next week we'll look at 1 Timothy 3 and we'll deal with some issues there and again try to apply it to our own situation. But be in prayer about these things. Be in prayer that the priority of this congregation would continue to be prayer and the Word of God, and pray that the Word of God would continue to increase. And thank the Lord that we have seen an increase in numbers in our congregation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wise delineation of how the New Testament church ought to function. And Lord Jesus, we thank you most of all that you are the head of the church and that it is by your Spirit that you guide and direct your people through your word. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would be guided according to the scripture on this matter of deacons. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our congregation in this matter, and that these men would be able to serve officially as deacons. And we pray that the word of God would continue to increase and that the number of disciples would multiply. Lord, we thank you for all the provision that you've given to our congregation. Help us to be faithful and be good.